Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We left off in Article 20, and that's on page 43. And of course, last week we had opportunity to look at Article 19, the cause of sin, and all of this nature conversation. What a rabbit hole I discovered. I went down it a little ways, but not far enough. Where does the language of sinful nature come from? Not the Bible. Not the Bible. Well, kind of the Bible. So what happens in the NIV, the New International Version that the LCMS adopted, is the word sarx, flesh, gets translated as sinful nature. And so into Lutheranism, via our adoption of the NIV, comes this language of sinful nature. And thus, in our liturgical formulation, I am by nature sinful and unclean, which is such a jarring thing when I've been reading a lot of the Church Fathers, especially on some of these questions of nature and the divine nature and the human nature. It's such a jarring thing because in the broader theological tradition, in the broader philosophical tradition, nature means something very specific, and it precludes the way that the NIV renders it and understands it. It precludes the way this kind of twisting of what a nature is. So what a rabbit hole to discover. And like I said, I'm just kind of poking my head in. But it all ties back into this Article 19, the cause of sin, and then Article 1 of the formula, which is on original sin. So if you recall, just in broad brushstrokes, God creates a human nature, a humanity. This human nature is an enhypostatized, that's the language, for each individual person. So you have human nature, but human nature is not you. Does that make sense? You have human nature, but human nature is not you. So you have this human nature, which is good, and then we as good creatures of God have become corrupted by sin. That's what we're calling original sin. So it's a corruption. It's like a cancer taking over a healthy body. That's the analogy. Can you remove the cancer and you have a healthy body again? Yeah. Can you remove the sin and have a sinless human being? Yeah, absolutely. And so this is wonderfully articulated in Article 19, in Article 1 of the Formula of Concord. And it is so very helpful, and I wonder how wrapped around the axle we got with the NIV's mistranslation of sarx into sinful nature, and then all of this getting tied in. Because if you have a sinful nature, do you have a good nature? You have this duality of ontology within man? No wonder we're so confused. No wonder we've been so confused on the so-called simul justus et peccator, and why people have just misunderstood this because we haven't been clear with our language. It's fascinating because that this language of sinful nature isn't even in the Book of Concord. It's very differently described. So you've got this this tainting, this corruption, this death that overcomes God's good creation. And so that we are, as Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins, but now God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. So as the subject, as the I am alive in Christ Jesus. You, singular, are alive in Christ Jesus. And of course, then you have this flesh, this old man, this outer man still clinging to you. But properly speaking, that's not you. It's not you. That's why St. Paul says, it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. Great theology. So anyway, just wanted to share some of those things with you. And if you want to join me in diving in that rabbit hole, I've given you enough to know where it is and how to put your head in there. Look around. Then last week, we got into Article 20 on good works. And of course, this to me is one of the most hilarious articles, because on page 42, if we just re-summarize ever so briefly, on page 42 in your Book of Concord, of course, the Lutherans are responding to this charge that's still present today that Lutherans don't teach good works. Well, sadly, some Lutherans don't teach good works. So the Roman Catholic accusation actually fits a good many modern Lutherans, especially the radical Lutherans who reject good works and or reject any doing of God's law whatsoever. So in some respects, they're exactly what Rome said they were. But Book of Concord Lutherans, true historic Lutherans, do teach good works. And what's so hilarious about this article is they say, not even good works have been preached in the church for many years. Instead, the sermons have been filled with like liturgical rite and ritual and distinction of meats and what candle is lit when and why, and just all of this stuff that it's like good and fine and like icing on the cake, but that assumes you've got the cake. That assumes you've got the rest of the stuff. And they don't. They just have that. So the first humorous point is that in bringing back actual biblical good works and bringing back the law, the Lutherans have already done something reformational in the church. And that is that pastors are at least now speaking about the good works that God lists rather than those that the medieval church created. And then, of course, the second thing is that while it is good that God's good works are being taught in the church, what else is missing? This wonderful gospel that we find all throughout the scriptures and that we find also in Augustine and Ambrose. And that is this distinction in St. Paul in particular, where we are justified apart from the works of the law. So we do the works, but we're justified apart from the works. It's a subtle point, but a very important point. And so also in this article, they remind us of the pastoral connection with the conscience. And I think we spent some time talking about that last week. But that the distinction between faith and works is necessary in light of the conscience. Because if you just asked basically any Christian who knows Christianity, any Christian of any time and place, what is a Christian faith? They'd say it's faith and works. It's faith working itself out in love. It's the new life in Christ, which consists of the forgiveness of sins and also living a renewed life. It's just everywhere in the scriptures. Everyone would answer the same. But if you say, instead of what is Christianity, what is salvation? And now you answer that way. Faith and good works. Well, how can you ever know if you've done enough good works? How much is enough? What does that even mean? And so the only way for the conscience of man to find rest is to know that when it comes to our justification, when it comes to our salvation, God has done it all for us. We rest in his external work. So faith receives his external work as a gift. And thus we rest because he has done it in such a way that we ourselves can't undo it. Christ is the Lamb of God whom he set forward as a propitiation for our sins. It's done. It's over. And that's the good news. And thus our consciences can rest in this external reality. And then, of course, after we've established that fact and our consciences are at peace with God, what do we find? We actually have new affections for God. We love him who so loved us that he gave us this gift. We admire and adore and want to know more about this wonderful God who has saved us so lavishly in his Son, so miraculously and wonderfully. So then we begin to do good works. We want to be as he is. We want to be merciful. We want to be just. We want to be upright because he's all these things. And so then, what is salvation? What is justification? Christ alone. What is the Christian life? Faith and works. The whole package. Okay, so that's where we've been so far in this article. And we're going to pick up on paragraph 27. But that was a very long introduction. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, paragraph 27 on page 43. Furthermore, we teach that it is necessary to do good works. So, full stop. This does not mean that we merit grace by doing good works, but because it is God's will. All right, there are variances, but just to give you a general flavor for the idea that was going on then, and still to some degree goes on in Roman Catholicism insofar as it takes itself seriously. It's this idea that you do a good work and then God gives you grace, and then you do another good work and then God gives you more grace, and you do an even better good work and God gives you more grace. And so there's this quid pro quo kind of progress or progressing along in the Christian faith on the basis of this merit-grace transaction. Now, as you have already seen and will continue to see, the Lutherans teach, right along with Scripture and the Church Fathers, that there is progress in the sanctified life, that we are growing up into maturation. We are being conformed ever more fully into our Lord Jesus. So there is progress. But that progress does not come by this quid pro quo transaction back and forth. This progress comes when God bestows upon us the gifts of His Word and Sacrament, and we, Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, cooperate with Him, with His gifts, and grow in faith, hope, and love. It is all a gift. Even the cooperation that we enjoy is a gift. And the results and effects are a gift. That's why St. Augustine will say that he crowns or rewards his own works within us. The very things he does in and through us, then he graciously rewards. Okay, but this is very different than medieval Roman Catholicism, especially on this point of meriting or earning grace. Okay, so once more, we do teach that it is necessary to do good works. This does not mean that we merit grace by doing good works, but because it is God's will. It is only by faith and nothing else that forgiveness of sins is apprehended. The Holy Spirit is received through faith. Hearts are renewed and given new affections. So if you view, we talked about this last week, if you view God as a strict judge, distant, far off, waiting to zap you justly for every thought, word, and deed that you have done, it's very difficult to love a God like that. It's very difficult to be like, oh, let me know more. Let me draw near. But when it is revealed that God, while he has these qualities, also has the qualities of grace and mercy and love, whereby he sets forth his own Son in order to reconcile us to himself, and he does this full and free as a gift, that kindles faith in the heart. That kindles new affections in the heart. Maybe even just marvel at the beginning. Who is this God? What does he mean by this? And as you come to know the riches of his grace and the fullness of his love and get to know his character more fully, you go from love and adoration into, I want to be just like him, like Father, like Son. I want to embody who he is and why he is. Okay, so that's hearts being renewed and given new affections. And then they are able to bring forth good works. Okay, and this is like a good tree, good fruit, whereas unbelief is a bad tree, bad fruit. Even civil righteousness is a bad fruit. External Pharisaical righteousness is a bad fruit of bad trees. These are good believing trees that produce good fruit, good works. And it is only good trees that can bear good works, that is, works that are pleasing in God's sight. Okay, so Ambrose says, faith is the mother of a good will and doing what is right. Just beautifully stated. It's exactly the Lutheran position, that faith is the mother that then from which love and all other theological virtues flow. Paragraph 31, without the Holy Spirit, people are full of ungodly desires. They are too weak to do works that are good in God's sight. Besides, they are in the power of the devil, who pushes human beings into various sins, ungodly opinions, and open crimes. We see this in the philosophers who, although they tried to live an honest life, could not succeed, but were defiled with many open crimes. Such is human weakness, without faith and without the Holy Spirit, when governed only by human strength. So the very best you could hope to become without the Holy Spirit, without faith, are like one of the ancient Greek philosophers who spent their entire lives pursuing truth, rationality, an objective understanding of God and creation, and yet they fell horribly short of the glory of God. That's the best that you could hope to do. And of course, compared to them, we're just little ants crawling around. Some of these philosophers are amazing and incredible human beings, incredible intellects. And if they couldn't do it, we can't either. That's the point being made here. So even that illustrates to us the weakness of our fallen estate, such that God must give the Holy Spirit in order for us to even begin to do those things that are pleasing to Him. All right, let me pause there. I've done a lot of chit-chat. Let me see if you want to do any of your own.
Looking up the Ephesians 2 thing, that Ephesians 2:10 that they referenced there,
yeah,
where we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. What I'm seeing there is that these works were made for us. They are gifts from God for us. And we are made for them. And in that, I see like the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And we aren't all equipped for all good works. There are some good works out there that we aren't equipped for.
Yeah.
So we need to not necessarily force them, but find our good works that were created for us as a gift from God.
Yeah, so well said. So well said. So this, of course, is the biblical doctrine of vocation or calling. God calls us to all be children, which means we have a third commandment to honor father and mother. As we progress through life, He calls some, most, the vast majority, in fact, to be married. Thus you become a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. And if He blesses that union with children, then you have the vocation of being a father or a mother, and so on and so forth. And then it extends outward from the domestic estate into the estate of the church and the estate of the state. And we have duties and roles therein as well. So this is all part of God's well-ordered cosmos, and the scriptures describe all of this in full for us. So God does not call us all to the same tasks or duties or stations in life. And then even within the church, there are differences of gifts. So St. Paul just says that explicitly. There are some who have gifts of teaching or wisdom, and some who have gifts of healing or strong faith, and There's even different gifts in terms of who's called to what positions in the church. But it's God who bestows freely and diversely amongst his people. And so your wisdom is right in accord with the scriptures and with our catechisms. And that is, you want to realize what stations in life God has called you into, what ways in which he has gifted you, and then use those. And I mean, this is kind of like obvious, I hope. Not everyone needs to be a governmental official in order to have a positive impact on society. Not everyone needs to be a pastor in order to have a positive impact on the church. So to find out where God has placed you and then exercise your spiritual office as a royal priest, that's like right where you want to be. And thus, as you are seeking to serve God and offer sacrifices that are well-pleasing to him, sacrifices of thanksgiving that are well-pleasing to him, then you'll see that you have altars all around you. Because in serving and sacrificing yourself in service towards others, you are offering yourself as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And what a blessing that is. I mean, it's so important and it's so wonderful that the scriptures use the language like this is precious in God's sight, or this is gracious in God's sight, inviting us to consider what God himself considers to be valuable. Have you ever given that any thought? Like, what does God think is valuable? Does he think gold is valuable? Is he like, wow, that's a nice gold Rolex you have. Amazing. He paves the streets of heaven with gold. I mean, gold's not worth anything to him. What's a value to him? Riches, good smelling stuff, like beautiful art. What's a value to him? What the scriptures answer is the faithfulness and holiness of the saints as we fulfill our duties, often against great internal and external opposition. In fact, the more opposition, the more rare it is. The harder the task to do, because you've got your own self, your own self-preservation screaming against you. I can't do that. That could be dangerous. The more you press through that internal resistance and external resistance and are faithful, even as you suffer for being faithful, that becomes ever increasingly more precious and valuable in God's sight, because it is rare. That is rare. That's what the Bible so frequently uses the language of pleasing God. Of course, we are his children by virtue of our baptism. But he can be displeased with us, and he can be pleased with us, just like you with your children. They're your children by virtue of the fact that they were born to you. You love them. You do anything for them. But you can be displeased or pleased with them based on how they conduct themselves, right? So too is this set forward in Scripture for our relationship with God. And it's such a mind-blowing thing. I mean, this dawned on me because Hebrews talks this way at length. To think that the God of the heavens and the earth, who made all those countless galaxies, who made the infinitesimally small little details of creation, who holds it all together by the strength of his word, that God, who knows all history and knows all things and knows the telos to which all things are leading, that I, by some small act of kindness to one that he loves, could actually please him, is so mind-blowing that God would even care. But he does care. In fact, Jesus presses this point to almost the level of absurdity. Something so tiny and insignificant that you didn't even know you were doing, like if a little kid asks you for a cup of water in his name, little Sunday school kid, hey, could you give me a drink of water? And you go, yeah, here you go. Please don't spill it on me. That Jesus says, will by no means lose its reward. So there's this glorious kind of theology here where, you know, we use the pejorative term bean counter. someone who's paying attention to every little detail. If you're outside of Christ, then God's bean counting, as it were, is upon your sins. Every thought, every word, every deed, he knows it all, it's all recorded, you're accountable for all of it. But in Christ, what do the scriptures say? He remembers your sins no more. Instead, what does he start paying attention to and what does he start remembering? Every last good work that you do, including the ones that are so insignificant you didn't even know it. So he turns his bean counting attention, forgive the phrase, and lets not one single thing slip his notice of whatever goodness you do in thought, in word, in deed. And he promises you, I mean, that's what Jesus says, will by no means lose his reward. He promises you that nothing will erase that from the mind of God. He reckons it all and will reward it all richly. So this is such great inspiration, because instead of letting the perfect, oh, I can never fulfill the Ten Commandments, oh, I'm a terrible Christian, oh, look at all the mistakes in my life, instead of letting the perfect become the enemy of the good, so why would I even try? I'm just going to live my life and hope for the best. Instead of that, we see it's all flipped on its head in a totally different light. There is like nothing, no debt, no deficit, no pattern of life that you have to somehow break out of. It's all forgiven and covered in Christ. And now every single good thing that you do, no matter how small, is pleasing in his sight. You're totally set free by that, to love God, to love his law, and to think creatively about yourself and about your life and about your day. Wake up, who will I bless? I know I'm going to fall into sin. Who cares? Who will I bless? Who will I work for? Who will I strive for? Who will I be patient? Who will I go out on a limb for? Who will I say no to because it's for their good and they're going to hate me for it, but it's for their good, so that's just going to have to be how it is because I love them and God loves them and that's what they need to hear. Those are the kinds of things that then we're inspired to do. And, in the lavishness of God's grace, it's not like you even keep track anymore. You just don't care. It's just joy. That's why Christ calls his disciples into fellowship and into following him, that their joy may be complete. The last thing we're going to do is die and present God with a bill of, sale. Hey, here's all the things I did that you owe me. He probably, assuming you're a Christian, I mean, if you're not a Christian, maybe if you're doing that, you're not a Christian. But let's say, assuming you're a Christian, just a dumb one, and you're doing that to God, he'd probably laugh at you and say, you're missing more than you have written down. I've got so much more for you than that. Because he is a good father beyond all telling, beyond all definition of goodness. So that's, okay, understanding these things is I'm trying to put flesh on the bones of what the Lutherans are saying when they say that the Holy Spirit comes, the gospel comes, and gives us renewal and new affections so that we're able to bring forth good works. Okay, so I've done a lot of talking again. I'm sorry, I saw a hand or two back there. Yes, sir.
Pastor, it seems to me just logically that a good work has to be done for the right reason, right? If I do something in hopes that I'll get a monetary reward, it doesn't matter how nice it is. It really wasn't a good work. It was something I did because I wanted a monetary reward. It seems to me that if we want to have any chance of doing good works, it can't be that we think that we're meriting grace, because now we're trying to buy something.
Yeah,
we're not doing the work because we love and respect the lawgiver, because we love and respect our Father. We're doing it because we want goodies. Mm-hmm. And so it seems to me that just logically, the idea of meriting grace is just, it's a non-starter. Right? And in fact, God takes that off the table by saying, no, you're saved apart from the works. Mm-hmm. Right? I want you to do the works. Of course, they're necessary because God commanded them.
Yeah.
And we should do them because we love and honor him.
Yeah.
And the idea that we're going to go to heaven because of it? No, we have to push that away from our minds, that it's for heaven.
Right.
But push into our minds that we do it because we love and respect God.
Yeah, I think that's all well said. I think, and I learned this from the Large Catechism, there is a certain forgetfulness in doing good works. This is why Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? And it's an expression. It just means as you're doing good, you're not like recording it. You're not paying attention. And least of all, are you like a Pharisee saying like, you know, blowing a horn and saying, doo, 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 you know, everybody look at me. I'm doing this good thing. Right. So there's a kind of forgetfulness and self-forgetfulness that's essential to keep if you're going to keep your joy in doing good works. The Large Catechism is so realistic about the Christian, even in his fallen estate, that the Large Catechism, this is where I learned it, I think it's probably the best way, says, look, good works have to be done no matter what the motivation is. In some cases, and you could definitely make an argument, but in some cases, I mean, for the superiority of this. And in some cases, it's just absolutely the case that you're doing something for love of God and no other motive or ulterior purpose. But the Large Catechism also just talks very bluntly and says, if you're doing a good work to escape punishment, great. Because it's still a good work. And the law is compelling your flesh to not get in the way of what the new man's trying to do. And then likewise, in terms of reward, and here, I mean, I was shocked to find this, but even in our Lutheran dogmaticians, even in Francis Pieper, you find explicit statements that good works merit rewards. Now, not merit grace. Your point's absolutely, absolutely essential to keep in mind, but merit rewards. So, in again, just taking this very realistically, the Large Catechism is like, sometimes you're going to do stuff not because you want to, but because you know it's pleasing to God and He promises to reward you. So, we're of such weak constitution on account of the flesh that still dwells within us that to use whatever means and method is necessary to do the right thing is better than like sitting around and waiting for that perfect moment where like, okay, I will finally take out the trash because I can be certain that I'm doing this only because I love God. That trash will never get taken out, right? Or could you imagine your children using that threshold? Clean up your room. Okay, Father, it's going to take me a few months to make sure I'm doing this only out of pure love for God and no other motive. Yeah. How about the motive that you don't get grounded, right? So there's the stick. Or how about the motive that I give you a bowl of ice cream after you're done? There's the carrot. So those are analogous to the threat of punishment and the promise of reward that we find in the scriptures. And that, again, just the earthy Large Catechism is so good at. It's like, whatever is compelling you, do it. Just do it anyway, right? Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts you have? Yes, sir.
I just want to say thanks for mentioning that, because that was what I was thinking of, is the fear of the Lord. And like when he says, if you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. I often think, well, I really don't want to forgive this person, you know, I do want to be forgiven. So I've got to do it. And I'm doing it out of fear. And I feel conflicted, because then I think, well, that's a work. So I'm gaining salvation from a work, but is it not a work to do God's will, to follow the law?
Yeah, it certainly is. It certainly is. I mean, what Christ always has these pithy statements that are perfect as they are. So like as he says in Matthew 18, if you will not forgive your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So in that pithy, genius statement, there's so much to unpack. But one of the things that we begin with is your brother. So we're talking about a fellow Christian. And you're talking about your father, right? Otherwise, my Father will not forgive you. And so you think of the brother, you think of yourself, and you think of the Father, okay? And it's like you want the Father to forgive you, but you refuse to forgive your brother. When you think about it that way, it's like you see that it doesn't make sense,
And you see that what's happening is not an earning of salvation, but really rather that you are refusing the gospel yourself. Because if you really received God, the Father's forgiveness, and believed you had that, and then you would let that not only flow into you, but flow out of you unto others. If you hear that and receive that and don't let that flow out of you unto others, then you're just like the man of whom Jesus immediately previously preached, who is forgiven the debt of 10,000 talents and then goes out and strangles the fellow servant, right? So when we forgive, we're releasing them from their debt before God. So what that looks like in concretely is you say, I am not going to hold this against them. Vengeance is yours, Lord. If what is best for this person and for their soul and for the community and for whatever else, if what is best is for them to be punished, then you punish them. If what is best for them to get away with it, then you let them get away with it. I'm commending the thing into your hands. Now, again, we're still unpacking our Lord's words. And we can say that before God, which is the sense in which our Lord Jesus is teaching it. But that doesn't mean we relinquish the civil reality either, right? Or the civil consequences that may fall upon someone. So just because you forgive them before you forgive your brother before your father doesn't mean that you have to get involved with the trial and plead that they be let off the hook. Because the civil sphere has its own justice, and you're simply saying before God, I don't hold a grudge. These are other offices, other people with other duties. They have to do what they have to do, but I am not going to get in the way. Further unpacking, that doesn't mean your emotions are always going to be sorted. And it doesn't mean your emotions are always going to be steady either. So not only do you forgive in the sense of releasing them before God, but that becomes a kind of continual wrestling you may have to do anytime those emotions flare back up within you and you feel like, oh, I want to get vengeance, or you start fantasizing, oh, I could have said this, should have said that, should have done the other. That becomes precisely the battleground in your own heart and mind over your conscience. Are you going to have a good conscience or a bad conscience? To put those things to death. And then immediately to turn to the Father and ask for him to cleanse you of all of that and help you to forgive even as he has forgiven you, right? So that's the other thing that it just further gets developed from our Lord's teaching is that there are two aspects of forgiveness. There's one where it's like the deed itself, it's done, you've signed off. And then there's the other, which is the perpetual wrestling with the feelings and the emotions and putting those to death. And who knows how long you'll have to do that. Maybe your whole life, right? So anyway, I know you didn't ask all that, but I did want to just flesh that out a little. Yes, please.
So it's been said around if you forgive somebody in your heart or before your father, that you, and if they don't act, repent, they have no repentance, that you don't have to reassociate with them if they're going to cause a problem for you. I think you just answered that.
Yeah, so, right. Do you want me to speak to that briefly?
Yeah.
Too bad, I'm going to do it lengthily. No.
No, let's go on.
Okay, yeah. So very important. This is a principle that if you lose sight of this, you're going to actually get a bunch of scriptures mangled up in your brain. The Bible, when it uses the language of brother, is talking about fellow Christians. It's not talking about the brotherhood of humanity. Okay, so should we still be kind to other human beings? Yeah, of course. But our priority is always with the household of God. And the lack of forgiveness is so poignant if it's a lack of forgiveness within the household of God. That's why in the parable that Jesus teaches immediately prior in Matthew 18, there's one master and they're all servants within that master's household. So the idea of brother, you have to pay very... So whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, I will do unto you. Remember that from the judgment in Matthew 25? So then, like, Christians en masse have misinterpreted that. And, oh, Christianity is just social service. The more social service we do, the more we will get rewarded in the judgment. And that's not actually what's being said, because it's the least of these, my brothers. How did you care for the church of God? How did you care for the brothers in the family of our Father? That's the question. Okay, so that is of extreme interpretive value also when it comes to forgiveness of sins. The strict statements about forgiveness of sins have to do with the family of God, because it is an utter breach of the family that's caused by your unforgiveness. And that's what's intolerable to God. Like, just because you can't get over something, I'm not going to allow you to tear the family apart. You're going to be out. That's exactly why Jesus is saying, if you don't forgive your brother, your Father's not going to forgive you. This is a family that is based on forgiveness. That's rule number one. Any brother who repents, like, how much should I forgive him, Peter says? Seven times? No, seven times 70. If it is a brother. If it is outside, like, first of all, if they've sinned against you and they're outside, they probably don't even want your forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why, you know, you have these high-profile murders or horrific crimes or something like this, and the family immediately stands up. They're a Christian family, well-intentioned. They immediately stand up and say that to this, you know, about this unbeliever out there who's just done this atrocious thing, I forgive you. They don't care. They're not asking for your forgiveness. They don't want your forgiveness. This is about as close as you can come to casting pearls before swine. Remember, Jesus warns us not to do that? What on earth is he talking about? What is a pearl? What are swine? But treating people outside the family of God as if they were inside the family of God is precisely casting pearls that belong to the family to swine, to those who don't belong to the family, and then wondering why they trample them underfoot. Which is exactly what our Lord says will happen. So some of this, like, is misunderstanding the Bible and misunderstanding the nature of the family of the God has rather profound consequences, in that we end up casting these precious things out just to have the world trample them and not respect them. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Christianity has become a religion that no one respects. There's this performative transaction that occurs so that the world will admire, and the world doesn't admire. And the performative transaction does nothing but cheapen the whole thing, the whole enterprise. All right, so we have to regain this boundary between those who are brothers and those who are not. If someone who is not a brother comes to me and wants forgiveness, like, okay, well, what do you want forgiveness for? What do you want forgiveness from? I want to have a conversation there. I don't want to be like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I forgive you. Go back to your hopelessness and your path that leads to hell. I want to say, well, what do you want my forgiveness for? What do you need my forgiveness? Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe you're accountable at the judgment seat? I want to have that conversation so that I can have an opportunity to proclaim to them the forgiveness that we all have in Christ Jesus, and to invite them into the family, the brotherhood, the household of God. I want to leverage all those things to bring people into the family, as opposed to just sort of like giving the family's treasures out without people knowing even what they possess or have. Okay. Yes, sir.
Pastor, I just wanted to say, I think the whole idea, though, of forgiveness, meaning that you think the person should escape punishment or consequences, is defective anyway, right? Even without the issue of, you know, hey, let's keep this within the family, God forgives everyone, right, that Jesus died for. Right.
Yes.
But there's a lot of them going to hell anyway.
Yes and no. There's a careful nuance there.
There is. Yes. Right. Yes. I mean, but it is a fact that Jesus died for everyone in hell.
Correct.
And just from an objective point of view, I I think that's the words we use. They are all justified. But they're in hell.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
so even though God did all this, they don't escape punishment.
Right.
Probably because they don't want to.
Right.
You know, and right, what you're saying, you know, a lot of times people that, you know, right, we do see that a lot of times where, you know, someone forgives the killer of their child or something like that.
Yeah, yeah.
And the person who killed their child doesn't care.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He says, yeah, okay, great. But I'm really glad I killed that kid.
Yeah, right.
That's their, you know, attitude.
Right.
And, you know, so it is kind of empty. But I think you have to recognize that even if you really do forgive someone, it doesn't mean that every consequence of the action is right, won't happen.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, you know? Very well said. Yeah, very well said. Thank you. Okay, so, I mean, this is the scandalous thing about doing good works. So look at paragraph 29 again. The Holy Spirit is received through faith. Hearts are renewed and given new affections, and then they are able to bring forth good fruits. This is why, I mean, I'll just give you a taste of how scandalous this is. This is why John, in his first epistle, says that if you do not know God, you do not know love. Those who do not love God do not love, period, and don't know how to love. Because God doesn't even see the world's love as love. And there's deeper theological and philosophical implications for this. I mean, it's easily demonstrable. But no one loves except for Christians. No one does good works that flow from love except for Christians. So one of the ways to demonstrate this, it's a little bit of a deep way. It can be a little bit of a depressing way. But Pascal does this in his Pensées, which we've been studying on Thursday morning. And he says that what people love are not other human beings, but rather their attributes. You're loved not for who you are, but for what you do. And as soon as you lose those attributes, people start talking in our culture about your quality of life. Oh, they have no quality of life. And if they have no quality of life, they're also pushed off to arm's length. So there's a brutal reality here that we don't love the way God loves. As fallen human beings, we don't love the way God loves. We just love attributes. That person is physically attractive. That person has a dynamic personality. That person can provide, or that person is good to network with, or this person and I are of similar psychological makeup. You're not loving that person. You're loving the exterior qualities of that person. And if those go away, do you still love that which is left? Probably not. Kind of like you might have a best friend right up until he asks you to take you to the airport or help him move all his furniture out of his house. So these things are indicative of the weakness of our nature, but how can a Christian then love in a way that a non-Christian can? Because a Christian can actually peer beneath the qualities and say, I love that person as a creation of God, as a creature of God. Irrespective of what qualities are there or aren't there. And so, like, this is obviously putting flesh on the bones of John's wonderful statement that Christians are the only ones who can love. Christians are the only ones who can do good works, because all good works flow from genuine love. And love, as our Lord has it, always has this kind of selfless quality to it. Only Christians can have any amount of selflessness within them. Everyone else is definitionally incurvata sense. The self turned in on itself. Okay, so yes, just expounding further upon this wonderful line here in Article 20. Let's go a little further. We'll pick up at, let's pick up at 32 and just get a running go.
Besides, they are in the power of the devil, who pushes human beings into various sins, ungodly opinions, and open crimes. We see this in the philosophers who, although they tried to live an honest life, could not succeed, but were defiled with many open crimes. Such is human weakness without faith and without the Holy Spirit, when governed only by human strength. Therefore, it is easy to see that this doctrine is not to be accused of banning good works. Instead, it is to be commended all the more because it shows how we are enabled to do good works. For without faith, human nature cannot in any way do the works of the first or second commandment. Without faith, human nature does not call upon God, nor expect anything from him, nor bear the cross. Instead, human nature seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule in the heart. This is why Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is why the church sings, "Lacking your divine favor, there is nothing in man, nothing in him is harmless." Okay, well, you hear that nature language again, and I'm excited to dig into the original language behind this and see what's going on. Obviously, nature here is being used in a different sense in Article 9, as it was in Article 19. But the points to grasp hold of here that really stand out is that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do good works. Without faith, the human nature cannot in any way do the works of the first or second commandment. So that's the highlight. Amongst the chief of the good works that Christians do are to have the one true God and to call upon his name in praise and thanksgiving. Can a pagan do that? Definitionally not. So Christians can, and I mean, the same would be true for the third commandment too, with honoring preaching and God's word. Can a pagan do that? No. So the first, second, and third commandment are exclusive to Christians. Only Christians can begin to fulfill these. So that's what's being pointed out here. And then the preciousness, the rarity of this in God's sight. So you want to please God? It's easy. Go to church. Hear his word. Love it. Honor his name. Call upon it. Pray praise and give thanks. Have him alone and no other. And that's easier said than done, because people have many idols today. Easiest way to find an idol is, I don't know how easy this is, because people aren't very self-reflective. Hopefully you are. What is something that someone could say that would tick you off more than anything else? If that isn't about God or Christ or God's word, then you have an idol. So the way to tell idols is like, oh, if there's a line in the sand that if someone crosses, that's it. Is that line in the sand, that line in your heart, is that a line that the Bible has or no? If not, then that's an idol. Or the flip side is you can do a bunch of idol detecting. What can you not speak against? Now, if it's something that the Bible prohibits you from speaking against, then well and good. You have the one true God. But otherwise, if you're prohibited against speaking, against someone or something, and the Bible has no such prohibition, that is an idol. So the human heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory, an idol, constantly making idols. And we as Christians are equipped, apart from those who are not Christians, to even understand these dynamics and to condemn the idolatry we find in our hearts, but then to cast out and grind up those idols and put them in the river so that they're washed away, so that the only thing that offends us is the offense against God and his word. That he's the one true God. His word is the one truth. Anything else? Whatever. But that is worth contending for, and that is worth holding firm. All right, probably enough on that. Next week, the worship of the saints, a how-to manual. No! No, just checking to see if you're still with me. The Lord be with you.